So paragraph one on providence. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So this opening paragraph describes the nature of providence. And I referenced a couple of these ideas earlier, that although God gave a real and permanent existence to the things he created, and although he gave them properties and efficiency as second causes to produce the effects proper to them, yet nothing in God's creation is self-existent. The ground of their continued existence is in God and not in them. In him, Paul says, we live, move, and have our being. This continued preserving, sustaining, and governing his creation is the doctrine of providence. And you've got several verses there that I encourage you to look up and memorize. But basically the point is, take a tree for instance. You know, God created the trees with seed in them according to their kinds. So we say, well, you know, the tree is going to grow and it's going to drop its fruit, its seed, and it's another tree. The tree just, you know, life just continues. You know, life gives birth to life, et cetera, et cetera. We give birth to life. So in one sense, you might say, well, everything just carries on by its own will and power. What we're affirming is absolutely not. Things do not carry on by their own will and power. Although God has placed within the things he made the second causes and the efficiency to produce and to continue, if you will, its existence, it doesn't mean that we're living independently of God. God could take away. Now we know, you look at, especially as it's clear in the Old Testament, when barrenness was a real concern. Right? Barrenness for a woman was like the curse. Because what did every woman know? That the seed of the woman would bring deliverance. So barrenness on the part of an Israelite wife, is a terrible thing. Because we've yet to have the deliverer. So every woman wanted to see the deliverer brought forth from her womb. And so barrenness was a cause for much prayer that God would open the womb. And we see God does open the womb. But God can put barrenness in the trees. God can put barrenness in our wombs. God can do this. So again, it's God who continues life. It's not that we continue with our own power. Van Dixhorn says, God's upholding of creation is not a basic maintenance program. That God, in other words, God is actively working to sustain and to continue everything he's made. So providence is a work. What is the work? Or how does God execute his decrees? Catechism says God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. If God were to withhold his hand, everything would cease to exist. God's providential control of all things is the consistent execution of the eternal and immutable purpose of his perfect decree. So what is God doing through the works of providence? He's bringing about his purpose. He's doing the very thing he decreed to do. Right? God's decree, we learned last time, in God's decree is everything. The end, as well as every means leading up to it. Nothing has been left out. God did not begin with creation until he knew exactly, and of course he knew instantaneously, but until he knew exactly where he would go with it. God didn't create and then say, okay, now, what am I going to do? How am I going to bring this about? Where do I want to go with this? Right? Where do I want to lead this universe? Right? What do I want to do with it? It's a great thing. What do I want to use it for? No, he didn't begin until he had the end already secured in mind. So the decree establishes that. So what is providence? It's the unfolding of the decree. The word providence, said Dick, is used to express the action or conduct of God towards the universe, which he upholds by his power and regulates by his wisdom. The question concerning providence is whether, as there was a creator, there is also a ruler of the world, or whether the heavens and the earth are under the superintendence of him who brought them into existence. That's really the issue. Right? God has created, and he is now the ruler. So he goes on. Providence is the care which God takes of all things, to uphold them in being, and to direct them to the ends which he has determined to accomplish by them, so that nothing takes place in which he is not concerned in a manner worthy of his infinite perfections and which is not in unison with the counsel of his will. Nothing. You can see where this is going. We're going to ultimately have to say, as the confession will tell us, as affirming Scripture, that not even sin. Nothing can take place that's not consistent with his eternal and good purpose. Nothing can take place, nothing does take place, that's not a part of his providential continuing and upholding and preserving and bringing creation to its end. Shaw said that there is a providence may be inferred from the nature and perfections of God, from the dependent nature of the creatures, from the continued order and harmony visible in all parts of the universe, from the remarkable judgments that have been inflicted on wicked men, and the signal deliverances that have been granted to the church and the people of God, and from the prediction of future events and their exact fulfillment. There's obviously a providence. God is obviously in control. There is obviously a governor governing all things. How could predictions be true? Right? The infliction of judgments upon the wicked, deliverances to the righteous. I mean, Daniel in the lion's den, something's going on. The three Hebrew children in the furnace. Somebody's more powerful than fire, and somebody is protecting these three Hebrew children. Right? There is a God, and he is in control, as we see again and again. Look at the plagues in Egypt. Right? What was that? It was showing the futility of idolatry. The absolute futility of idolatry, so that God was not only judging Pharaoh, but he was judging Egypt's gods. Showing that he alone controls all things. So, it's very clear that there is a governor. The government of God may be considered in a twofold view, natural and moral. The irrational and inanimate creatures are subjects of his natural government. The rational part of his creation are those creatures who are the fit subjects of moral law, as angels and men are the subjects of his moral government. So God is providentially controlling in a natural way all that he's made, except for the moral beings, rational beings. These are subject to his moral government. In other words, he gives them commands. They are to worship him, and he will hold them accountable for their obedience or their disobedience. So there's the nature of providence established by this opening paragraph, but also the scope of providence. Confession here says it governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. So Scripture clearly teaches that God's providence extends to all creatures, actions, and things. Nothing is outside of God's providential preserving and governing. Nothing happens without God. Nothing happens contrary to his will, for all things happen according to his governance. From the smallest to the greatest, all things are preserved and governed by God. Right? Matthew 10, right? The sparrow that falls from the sky, the hairs that fall from your head, the numbers of the hairs upon your head. None of this is outside of God's complete, total, and perfect governance. You can look at these. We won't look at these verses, but his providence extends to the inanimate creation, to the whole animal creation. It extends to angels, both good and bad. It extends to the affairs of nations. It extends to the affairs of families. It extends to individuals. Nothing's outside of the scope of God's providence. Now, it mentions here in the confession, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge. So his providence is according to his foreknowledge. Now, we understand foreknowledge. We looked at it with regard to the decrees. Does God foreknow? Of course God foreknows. He foreknows because of his decree. Right? God's foreknowledge is in harmony with or subject to his decrees. Does God know beforehand what will be? Yes, because he decreed it. Foreknowledge is a subset of the decree. In other words, God can't foreknow anything unless he decrees that thing to be. Do you understand? God can't know beforehand unless he decreed for something to be at some later point. So did God know beforehand the fall? Well, of course. And Dick has a great reference to this. He says, the revolution, the change of things, caused by the fall into sin, which seemed to defeat the design of God in creation, could not have taken place without his knowledge, nor without his permission. For there is no doubt that, as he could have prevented our first parents from being tempted, so he could have enabled them to resist the strongest temptation. Mysterious as the subject is, we must believe that although we cannot say that God willed sin, he willed not to hinder it, and that it was his purpose to overrule it for an end worthy of himself. It follows that his providence was concerned in the fall, although we may not be able to describe the nature and extent of its agency. Again, John Dick, how submissive, how subject, beautifully subject to the goodness and the wisdom of God are his entries. It's like, we don't know. We don't understand. We can't answer these questions to the in the detail that we'd like, but we can submit to what the Lord tells us. Was God's providence concerned in the fall? Absolutely. He willed to permit it. He willed to overrule it for good. God has not chosen to admit or permit any sin that he has not already determined to overrule. The goal of providence, of course, is a manifestation of his glory. And that's where this paragraph ends. To the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Again, John Dick says, As the doctrine of a particular providence is agreeable both to Scripture and to reason, so it is recommended by its obvious tendency to promote the piety and the comfort or consolation of mankind. To a God who governed by the world solely by general laws, we might have looked up with reverence, but not with confidence and gratitude and hope, which arises from the belief that he superintends its minutest affairs. The thought that he compasses our paths and is acquainted with all our ways, that he watches our steps and orders all the events in our lot, that he guides and protects us and supplies our wants, as it were, with his own hand. This thought awakens a train of sentiments and feelings highly favorable to devotion and sheds a cheering light upon the path of life. We consider him as our guardian and our father. And reposing upon his care, we are assured that if we trust in him, no evil shall befall us, and no real blessing shall be withheld. I love that. Right, what an encouragement. You know, Dick is saying, look, if there were a God, we could acknowledge, or if all we were to acknowledge was a God who just governed, right? That there is a God, that there is someone who's sitting in the governor's seat over all that he made. Where's the comfort for that? Right? As the Catechism says in another place, God, our God. Right? The fact that this ruling God is our God changes everything. The fact that he's not just ruling, he's not just a divine, he's not just a power to which everything is subject. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's to him that everything is subject. And we are the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Everything is for us. Nothing is against us. That's the encouragement. And that drives us to praise. So there we have the nature of providence, the scope of providence, and the goal of providence. All right, let's come to paragraphs 2 and 3. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them as his pleasure. Very simple. God is the governor. He's the first cause of everything. But God has been pleased not to be the immediate cause of everything. Immediate, that is, without mediation. God has been pleased to establish second causes, to use second causes. So Van Dixhorn says, God's perfect providence is the working out of his perfect predestination, his decree. God's will is the first cause of all things as well as the executor of that will. Since God's providence is the execution in time of his eternal decree, all things decreed and foreknown by God necessarily come to pass immutably and infallibly. There's nothing can happen unless God decreed it. And if he decreed it, it can't not happen. God's governance never faces an impasse and never fails to bring about his eternal purpose. His wisdom in purposing in the beginning and his power in accomplishing are equally perfect. Right? There was no flaw in the beginning. There's no flaw in the unfolding. There will be no flaw in the end. No single detail of God's plan will be changed as his plan comes to pass in time. In other words, his providence in time is absolutely consistent with his eternal purpose and decree. But letter B, the thing established by this paragraph is that God did not see fit to remain the only, the direct, and the immediate cause of all events in creation, but was pleased to preserve and govern his creation by the use and nature of second causes. Some causes are necessary, some are free, some are contingent, and God governs perfectly over them all, bringing about his own will. Thus, the principle of absolute sovereignty shouldn't lead us to deny the principle of secondary causation or the responsibility of rational agents. You can see where this is going. Right? We say God is the first cause, he's the governor of all things. Yes. Does that take away the nature of second causes? No. The one who sows won't reap. Right? Doesn't take away second causes. You must till your field, you must sow your seed, otherwise you'll have no harvest. Doesn't take away the responsibility of rational agents either. Is your sin included in the decree? Of course. But are you not responsible for it? You're entirely responsible for it. So your responsibility is not harmed at all. So there's necessary causes like the luminaries in the sky and the seasons of the year. There are free causes like man's choice to preserve his life or not by running to the city of refuge. Right? God provided a city of refuge for man in which he would find safety, but if he didn't run to the city of refuge, he would die. There's contingent causes, which include the truthfulness of Micaiah's words being contingent upon Ahab's death, right? If you don't die, the Lord has not sent me, Micaiah said. So look at what Dick says at the top of page 11 about the laws of nature. This kind of brings it into perspective, I think, in a helpful way. He says, what are the laws of nature? They are the particular modes in which the deity exerts his power, which being uniform are accounted natural. In other words, they happen again and again the same. While any deviation from the laws of nature is pronounced to be miraculous. When the axe head floated, that's contrary to natural law, iron sinks, and therefore it was something miraculous. If this be a just description of them, it follows that the laws of nature are so far from accounting for the order which is maintained in the universe that they necessarily imply the actual and constant interposition of the Creator, and as irresistibly suggest the idea of a lawgiver as do the laws of any human society. In other words, people want to rely, well, that's not God, that's just nature. That's natural law. Well, what is natural law? Natural law is the unfolding of God's... Natural law is the fruit of God's providence, or the evidence of God's providence. Right? So when God interposes miraculously, it's no less than when he interposes naturally, if you will, or consistently, unchangeably with regard to things like natural law. So what are the natural laws? Well, they're just the means by which God continues everything. But it's the same lawgiver at work. So under the note there, letter C, it's important to understand that God definitely decrees how events contingent upon secondary causes will turn out. Obviously we're dealing with something that's a bit of a struggle to get our minds around. By using secondary causes, God is not turning these or any events over to chance or fate. Okay? God's not turning anything over to chance or fate. Right? God's not going to put corn in your field unless you plant corn. But by leaving it to whether you plant corn or not, God's not turning it over to chance or fate what happens. It's all a part of God's decree. Rather, the use of secondary causes, whether necessary, free, or contingent, is a free choice within the immutable decree itself, the outcome of which is absolutely certain. Not because of the secondary cause, but by use of the secondary cause. So God already knows what you're going to do. God already knows in that scenario... God has already determined in that scenario what you're going to do and how to bring that about, how to accomplish his will through the bringing of that about. So in the case of rational creatures, God's providential governance is not destructive of our liberty because we are not under any compulsion but act freely. And this is really boils down to, can any of us say that we were ever forced to do anything? Right? Regardless of our situation, we all know that at the end of the day, we all act independently. There may be circumstances, there may be constraints, there may be arguments, there may be reasons, but you ultimately are not forced to make the decision you make in any situation. That's the reality. None of us can say, God made me do it. We all know that whatever we did at any point, we did because we wanted to, ultimately. We really did what we wanted to do. We chose the lesser of two evils, or we chose the pro over the con. But we ultimately acted freely. So God's sovereignty, God's decree, God's providential governance has never violated any of us. We've all acted responsibly and freely under a providence that is absolutely certain. How all this works out, we can't say exactly, but it does work out. Shaw says, though there is no event contingent with respect to God, who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things which are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's from Isaiah. Yet many events are contingent or accidental with regard to us, and also with respect to second causes. There are things that may or may not be. It may or may not rain. We may or may not decide to plant tomorrow, right? So these things are contingent and free from our perspective, but not at all from God's. Because nothing can happen in the unfolding of the decree that wasn't a part of the decree from the beginning. And nothing can happen that isn't a necessary part of reaching the very end for which the decree was made. Nothing. Ferguson said, the principle that they want to establish, that is, the Westminster Divines in this paragraph, the principle they want to establish is that we must never draw the false conclusion from the principle of the absolute sovereignty and universality of God and providence, that God's sovereignty minimizes the significance of historical realities, personal responsibilities, and causation. We say, well, if God is absolutely sovereign, then I don't have free will. If the decree includes whether I plant or not plant, then I'm just going to sit here and wait and see what I'm supposed to do. Right? That's a false conclusion. It might make sense to our little finite minds that if God is already predetermined, then I'm just going to sit here and wait and see what He's predetermined. He can't go there. That's where our heart wants to go. That's where our sinful desires want to go. That's where our abdicating of responsibility wants to go. But ultimately, that's a false conclusion. Why? Because God tells us clearly, I'm in absolute control and I've sovereignly determined everything. You better get up and plant or you're not going to have any harvest. So God tells us both. God tells us of His sovereignty. He tells us of man's responsibility. Has God, you take it obviously in the matter of redemption, has God elected whom He's going to save? Absolutely. And as we looked at in the decree, that number cannot be increased or diminished. But yet the principle still remains. If you don't repent, Jesus Himself says, you will perish if you don't repent. So there's the personal responsibility that fits within the sovereign, absolutely certain universe. We can't see the connection or the relation exactly, but neither should we because we're finite. We just need to acknowledge it and submit to it. But the other thing that is brought up in paragraph 3 is that God is free to work without means. God is God of the means. He's chosen these secondary causes, but He can work above them or without them. So letter D, God ordinarily uses means to bring about His will, but He is free to work miraculously as He chooses. In other words, God is not bound or restricted to any means. God is free to work without means, above means, and even against means, according to His pleasure. So miracles are therefore part of God's providential governance as He pleases. I love what Hodge says here. A miracle, although effected by divine power without means, is itself a means to an end and part of the plan. All natural law has its birth in the divine reason and is an expression of will to effect a purpose. In this highest, all-comprehensive sense of the word, miracles also are according to law. They are fixed in their occurrence by God's eternal plan. Thus, the order of nature and miracles, instead of being a conflict, are the intimately correlated elements of one comprehensive system. So miracles have a place in God's plan, and although miracle is an apparent defying of the laws of nature, iron floating, you know, yet what is a miracle? It's not something that happens outside of law. It happens according to law, that is, according to His law. And so, whether it's natural law that unfolds, iron sinks, or a miraculous law that intervenes, iron floats, it's all under the same law of God. His decree is being carried out So God has been pleased to act miraculously at times to bring about the same decree which he is bringing about through natural or secondary causes. Number two is just a helpful reminder. Though God is free to work miraculously, since he has appointed means for our use, we are bound to use those means, and if we neglect them, we cannot expect to obtain the end. Again, guarding us against fatalism. If you don't use the means, you don't eat. You don't eat on the one hand temporally, but on eternally, you'll perish. You're bound to use the means. Our comfort is that God is in control and that God does not act arbitrarily, but he acts according to his promises and character, which call for our faith and trust. That's our comfort. We have a providential governing God, but he's a good and a gracious God. He's our Father. That's what we come back to. One of the means God uses to bring about his will is evil. So now it brings us to paragraph 4. Let's read that. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God. Notice those three things. What a big heading to this point, but it's necessary. So far manifest themselves in his providence, that it extendeth itself even to the first fall, and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. What a great section there. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Very simple. God uses evil in his plan, so as not to be the author or the approver of it, but nor by mere permission. Okay, I'll allow it. No, by bounding, governing, overruling, that even that evil will be used for his glory. So that out of bitter he brings sweet, out of death he brings life. Otherwise it wouldn't be, right? So this is an important section for us, of course. He is the sovereign governor over the evil he allows. This extends, of course, to the fall itself, as it says. So, page 12. God's governance over sin is not a bare passive permission, but it is a true governing, so that it unfolds exactly as he would have it. And it is a limiting and overruling, so that it accomplishes that good, wise, and holy end for which he gave it a place in his decree. Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, Joseph says to his brothers. Right? And this is, what a great place in Acts chapter 4, where Peter points out that, Pilate and all of his cohorts fulfilled the will of God with regard to Christ. Right? They did all their evil desires wanted to do, but according to God's will. It was according to the will of God that the crucifixion happened. Otherwise, it would have never happened. As terrible as it is, as evil as it was, yet God chose by that to accomplish the redemption of his church. The greatest evil ever, and yet by it, he saved us. Typified in Joseph being sold into Egypt. A terrible evil by his family. And yet Joseph says, God sent me here so that you would live. Right? So this is that. It's not just allowing Joseph to be mistreated. No. It's permitting the mistreatment of Joseph and overseeing it with government. Overseeing it with his overruling power to bring about by that very thing his purpose. So again, as I've said already several times today, no sin is permitted within God's universe. No sin was permitted in the decree other than that by which he would accomplish his own good end. In other words, it has a place, though God is not the author of it. Van Dixhorn says, God rules over sin and sinners. God decides the extent to which sin will reign, and the extent to which it will be restrained in his world and in the life of every man, woman, and child. So God permits it, overrules it, and governs it. Right? So whatever menaces and whatever persecutors of the church, for instance, have been allowed to rear their ugly heads, they have a limit. Right? It's like God says to the sea, beyond this point you will not pass. Thus far and no farther, he says to the sea that rages against the sandy fortress. And so God says to every sinner, thus far will this sinner be allowed and no farther. And thus he says to every sin, thus far will the ripples of this sin reach and no farther. He governs it. And that's a comforting thing. Hodge says, the providence of God, instead of causing sin or approving it, is constantly concerned in forbidding it by positive law. Thou shalt not kill, he says. In discouraging it by threatenings and actual punishments. The soul that sins shall die, God says. In restraining it. And in overruling it against its own nature to good. So far from being the author of it, so far from being the approver of it, God forbids it, God discourages it, God restrains it, God overrules it. That's God's relationship to sin. That's God's relationship to evil in his universe. God's governance is such that the sinfulness of the action proceeds entirely from the creature and not from God, since he neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The full exposition of this subject is so as to remove all difficulty surpasses the human capacities. Shaw says, we are certain God is concerned in all the actions of his creatures. We are equally certain that God cannot be the author of sin. And here we ought to rest. Just a great response, right? That's really what we're bound to. We can't go any further than that. We talked about this when we talked about God's decrees, how everything is included in his decree, and even sin. When we think of the action, God has decreed the action. And so God, in terms of his decree, is responsible for the action having a place. Responsible for the action having an existence. But God is not responsible for the sinfulness of the action. So that you think in terms of a sin, in God's universe. We have one purpose for that sin. Our own lustful desires. Satan has another purpose for that sin. Our destruction, our separation from Christ, our ruin. God has another purpose for that sin. Our humility, our repentance, our seeing ourselves to be the wretched sinners that we are. So that in every evil, there's three wills. There's three purposes. We desire one thing. Satan intends a whole another thing. And yet God overrules with the thing that wins. So if God permits an evil, it's because he will overrule it. He will bring it to the place that he sees to bring it. It has a place. Otherwise it wouldn't be. Look at paragraphs 5, 6, and 7. We'll deal with these together because as you can see in your notes, paragraphs 1 through 4 are dealing with all of the aspects of God's providence. Paragraphs 5, 6, and 7 deal with pastoral implications. And again, these are things that are meant to bring us comfort and to explain and to answer some of our questions and concerns. But most importantly, they're meant to comfort us about God's ruling over all things. So I'll read these together. Paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled. I was just explaining that's God's will in evil. And to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God, as a righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholds his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had and exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner It takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. So God's providence over evil and how it relates to the church. God's providence over evil and how it relates to the wicked. Paragraph 6. And then a reminder that God's special fatherly care relates to the church, ultimately working everything to good. So these are, again, the pastoral implications. Very helpful. In these three final paragraphs, you are reminded that God actually uses sin and suffering for our good, and that He uses surprising blessings for the just punishment of the wicked, and that He works all things for the special good of the church. So there's your three references there, paragraph 5, 6, and 7. So that what, you know, as paragraph 6 says, what would be a blessing to the church actually becomes a means of judging the wicked. Ferguson said, note the way that they describe God. Wise, righteous, and gracious in those opening words of paragraph 5. This is the first thing a person who endures something difficult must hear, so that he won't extrapolate from the excruciating character of his experience and excruciating character of God. Right? When we're in a place of suffering, we need to begin with the reminder that our God is most wise, righteous, and gracious, or good. So lesson number one is, fix your mind upon the character of God as He's revealed in Scripture, and particularly in Jesus Christ. This is really the answer to suffering. When we look at our suffering, when we look at our pain, when we look at our feelings, when we look only at our problem, we lose sight of God. Right? Like Peter looking at the waves, we sink. When the waves are there, they ain't going anywhere. But take your eyes off the waves and look at your Savior. Take your eyes off of the trouble and look at God. And then comfort yourself in who He is and how He works and what He's promised to do through this trial. That's where we need to begin. Note, Ferguson says, the nature of the experiences. They're described as temporary, varied, and there's a fatherly purpose, right? Our troubles are temporary. Our troubles are of all different kinds. And our troubles are used by our Father in heaven as a parent would use chastisement. It's parental language. So paragraph 5 relates to the righteous. God cannot possibly tempt any man to sin, James 1 says, because this is inconsistent with His pure and holy nature. However, in righteous judgment, God sometimes permits persons and even His own children to fall into one sin for the punishment of another. Likewise, God sometimes, though never finally, but for a season and to a degree, He withdraws His spiritual influences and leaves them for a season to temptations and to the lust of their own hearts. Not because He delights to see them fall into sin, but because He would have them see more of the sin which is actually in their own hearts, and more of the grace which is actually in His own Son. Oh, so this is what paragraph 5 is describing. You know, why, you know, couldn't God prevent my sin? Of course He could. He could have prevented the fall. Right? When Jesus said to Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, He could have said, and He could have accomplished, but I prayed for you, don't worry, you're not going to fall. But He didn't pray that Peter might not fall. He prayed that Peter might be restored, that Peter wouldn't fall finally. And so He says, when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. So, God permits us to fall into sin. He could prevent it, but He does permit it. He's not responsible for our choices. We're guilty, we have sinned, and we need to repent, etc. We understand that. But the question we're getting at is, why does God permit that? If God is so righteous, if He's sovereign, if He has an eternal decree, why was this part of His decree? And the question the divines are giving us here is the question that's seen in the answer that that they're giving is the answer seen in Scripture, and that is, because the Lord's showing you your own heart. He's showing you what's in your heart. Right? Because what do we often say? I'm over that. I can never be tempted to that again. I used to be tempted to such and such, but I'm stronger than that now. Or, you know what? I just don't really have any trouble with pride. You know, God, I'm just such a humble person by nature. I'm never tempted to pride. This is how we talk, right? Or, even if we don't say anything, we look at someone who has fallen into grievous sin, what do we say? What are you thinking? How could you? Don't you know what God's word says? Don't you know? And we come down heavy on this person. You know, that's just stupid. Even I know that. You've been a Christian longer than I have. That's a dumb thing. Don't walk with your eyes wide open into such a temptation. You should avoid such places. What's going to happen to you tomorrow? Right? God's going to permit you to fall in the same way. Why? So you'll shut your mouth. So you'll learn to be compassionate towards those who are struggling, number one. But more importantly, you'll learn what's in your own heart. Because the thing we think is not in our heart is there. And we'll learn to know more of God. We'll learn more about His grace and His forgiveness and His love. What we need to remember about ourselves is that the seed of every sin is in us. We are absolutely corrupt. You know, we are totally depraved. You are capable. We are all and each capable of every single sin that could be imagined or that exists. It begins in here. As Christians, thankfully, the seed of every righteous act is in us too, because the Spirit indwells us. So we're all capable of doing everything that God calls us to do. So we need to know ourselves, and sometimes we forget ourselves, and therefore the Lord sometimes permits us to fall into sin. Or, of course, as it says here as well, we fall into sin and we don't repent. We don't want to repent. So God sometimes permits us to fall into another sin. Why? As judgment. Remember, David, of course, was proud in his wanting to judge the numbers of his army, wanting the census to be taken. And, of course, the Lord permitted him to fall into that in order to awaken him. So that's the point that's being made here. Why does God permit us to fall into sin? He's bringing us to humility, to repentance, showing us our hearts, bringing us to greater watchfulness, and showing us His greater grace. So the intent is to increase their repentance for sin, their faith in Christ, as well as their watchfulness, dependence, and humility. What about the wicked? Well, God can work evil for good, but God can also work good for evil. And this is what He often does in the lives of the wicked. Psalm 73, Asaph struggled greatly. Why? Because here I am facing all sorts of troubles and trials, and the wicked go on with no troubles at all. Right? Why are they so provided for, so blessed? Common grace is so abundant, and here I am, dragging my feet, hitting my head against the wall, falling flat on my face. I think there's a problem in this universe of God's. Well, the point of paragraph 6, in part, is to say, just as God uses your suffering to work good in your life, as you know, His people, so God uses His blessings, if you will, His provision, His common grace in the lives of wicked, in the lives of the wicked, to work evil in their lives. In other words, not that He's the author of evil, of course, but to bring about His judgment and their punishment for sin. In an act of judgment upon the wicked, God often not only withholds softening grace from the wicked, but He also withdraws what natural and common restraints they had, turning them over to increasing wickedness in this life. Again, Romans 1, turning them over to a depraved mind. Such that the truths of the gospel and the ordinances of the church, while working grace in His own people, only increases condemnation in them. Right? The Puritans used to say that afflictions are a man's knife with which he can either cut his meat or cut his throat. In other words, how are you going to respond to your trouble? You can either grow in Christ and feed off of this thing, this trouble, this trial, or you can use it for your own condemnation and punishment, right? And you can profit and improve upon your sufferings, or you can suffer by them. The godly can grow through the trials, the ungodly won't. In other words, there are already in the present world adumbrations or enlargements of His final judgment, blinding, hardening, withholding His grace, which is strikingly brought out in Romans 1 again. So what is God doing to the wicked by giving them so many blessings, it would seem? This is part of His hardening, blinding work upon them as part of His judgment in this life. The important thing to understand is that no Christian is given glasses to perfectly read and interpret the providences of God. We must ever stand for our faith and comfort, not upon providences, but upon the truth of God's Word and the character of our God, which we read within it. That is so important. We want to judge God by His providences. You can't interpret providence, right? You can't interpret providence, and providence does not have an infallible rule of interpretation. The Scriptures do. The Scripture interprets Scripture. So God tells us who He is. He tells us His will in Scripture, and that's where we have to begin. And you've got to subject providence to that. God's providence, in the last paragraph there of this chapter, God's providence extends to the church in a most special way. This is the final comfort given to us here. Even when he must chastise them and discipline them, he takes care of his people with the utmost love of a father and the tenderness of a mother. All things do work together for our good. Why? Because we love God by his grace. Right? His holy, wise, and perfect providence will work for his glory and for our good. We know that. So we've got to begin with that. We've got to begin with that truth. You may know that John Flavel wrote a great treatise on the providence, the mystery of providence. And so I grabbed in his application chapter these six things by way of conclusion. Six practical implications when we understand God's providence. Number one, look to the hand of God in all that befalls you. For neither your comforts nor your afflictions arise from the ground, but all comes to you from your heavenly Father, to whom you then owe praise, thanksgiving, trust, and faith. Whatever happens to you, good or bad, look to God. He's the author. Two, praise God for his condescension to care for you. Praise God for his providence. He's not left you by yourself. He cares for you, providing for your every need, cares for you as a God, more importantly, as a father. And you're unworthy of that. Thirdly, you're obliged to perform all duties and services to God, who every minute of your lives is caring for you. Be fruitful for him who is fruitful for you. God's taken care of you. He's given you strength. He's given you health. He's given you life. He's given you everything you have. Do your duty before God. How can you sit and take advantage of God's providence and do nothing in return to him? Serve him with all of your substance, all that you have. Fourthly, don't distrust God when difficulties arise. No man ever lacked that mercy which he had the faith to wait for from God. God is to be judged by his promises and not by his providences. Wait upon God. He will show you mercy. So don't distrust him. Fifthly, seek everything from God by prayer and do nothing without God's blessing on it, for all things come from him. Right? If everything comes from God, then pray to God for everything. And if we want God's blessing on everything we do, then don't move without his blessing, right? Move in the ways that he is pleased. You might be sure to have his blessing. And lastly, learn to please God, since everything you need must come from his hands. Fear nothing but sin. Study nothing so much as how to please God. So don't be afraid of sufferings. Don't be afraid of persecution, opposition, trials. Don't be afraid of anything. Fear sin more than suffering. We often fear suffering more than sin. It needs to be the other way around. Fear nothing but sin, and study to know nothing so much as how to please God. And of course, that would be by obedience and trust, especially under his providential hand. Okay? So a lot brought in there, but again, piggybacking on the decree chapter that we did and laying the groundwork for chapter 6 next month of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. So a lot coming out in that next chapter, and that'll lay the groundwork for the covenant that God made with man.